Welcome to the Sunday School Hour, where each lesson builds upon the foundation of Christ. Grab your Bible, and let's join our teacher, Joe Thornton, as he guides us in this week's study.
Well, we finally arrived to our last lesson in the book of James. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5, today we'll be looking at the last two verses of James chapter 5. So if you're able to grab your Bible and follow along, beginning in verse number 19, the Bible says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." I want to begin today with something a little bit different. One of my favorite pastimes is the reading of railroad history. And I ran across an account here back in the day when the steam railroads were streaming across the rails of America. And I want to share with you something about the man behind the man at the throttle. This is written by S. Kip Farrington Jr. as he describes the train dispatcher. Listen, if you will. "Every minute of his 8-hour trick, the dispatcher is called upon to make instant and 100% correct decisions. There can be no hesitation, no appeal to someone else, no hedging or uncertainty. Never can he falter or withhold judgment. Never can he err. He must know the condition of the track, the capabilities of all motive power, the character and experience, the whims and frailties of every engineer. He knows, for instance, that the 3860 is a notoriously poor steamer and cannot be depended on to make the running time with full tonnage, even with highball Bill Baldwin at the throttle. He knows, too, that flatwheel John Smith will not make his time with the finest locomotive on the road. He must know these things and act accordingly. He must be intimately familiar with every inch of track, the location of every siding, spur, signal, telegraph office, and the distance between them, how long it will take certain engines to haul certain trains over that piece of rail under every possible weather condition. He must carry in his mind every engine and train moving in his district. He must know the location and speed of as many as 25 to 100 trains traveling in opposite directions under their various classifications. He must know all of this and more, for he is the man who keeps them rolling. Railroad officials, train and engine men, track maintenance crews, yardmen, shop gangs, all are deserving of high praise for their untiring efforts to keep the trains rolling. They are the visible cogs in the great railroad machine that in war or peace moves mighty caravans down the steel rail. But behind the scenes, there is the guiding hand of the invisible man of the railroad, the master strategist behind the closed door that bears the words, train dispatcher." You'd say, why in the world would you share that as an introduction? Well, consider with me, if you will, the train dispatcher does not own the railroad. The train dispatcher, however, is in charge of every train and of all the produce and all of the freight and the passengers going up and down the railroad tracks. He's responsible for all of that. And if there is a train wreck, a terrible catastrophe, a loss of millions of dollars worth of equipment, perhaps an environmental catastrophe affecting the land depending on what is being hauled in the cars, in the train. But even worse than that, the fatalities that can be involved if this dispatcher is not doing his job. My friend James is dealing with a subject today that is of utmost importance to every Christian. Because in a sense, each of us is a dispatcher, not of a train, but of that life which God has given us. As a Christian, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. and we're responsible for this temple. Our very life, the breath that we take, the energy that we expend, the places we go, the things that we say, we are in control of all of that, yet we own none of it. Some Christians are headed for a train wreck of their life, and James is dealing with that subject in our text today. He writes verse number 19, brethren, he's addressing Christians, if any of you do err from the truth. James is addressing Christians here, and he's pointing out that there's a danger that we could, as some do, err from the truth. Now, the Greek word that's translated err means to cause to stray, lead aside from the right way. Several times, this Greek word is also translated by the English word deceive. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, the Bible says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Paul is dealing with something that we are accepting in our culture today, that it doesn't matter how you live, if you just claim to be a Christian, you're going to be okay. And James says, not so. And there's a problem when Christians fall into that trap that our culture is preaching today, that it doesn't matter how you live. You can be whatever you want. Sin's not that big of a deal. But my friend, if you're a true Christian, you're headed for a wreck. 1 Corinthians 15:33, once again, be not deceived. Another subject here, he says, evil communications corrupt good manners. It matters what you believe. It matters how you behave. And if evil communications is an aspect of your Christian life, my friend, it results in a corrupt character, corrupt manners. These are things that we are being called to accountability in the Word of God. And then in 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's a great danger today that we as Christians, myself included, that we could err from the truth, that we could get off the path that God would have us to travel as Christians. Now, I'm not talking about losing your salvation. If you're truly saved, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about your life here on this earth, your potential of ministry, what God has called us to do. My friend, we need to beware of backsliding. I want to share something that I read from John Phillips concerning backsliding. I think he puts it very well. He wrote this, "Backsliding is usually a gradual process. It is critical that we be like Enoch, who walked with God. A few days neglecting our daily quiet time with God, and the subtle shift begins, although it often takes time before the fatal flaw begins to show. A famous violinist was asked how long he practiced every day. He replied that he spent 10 to 12 hours a day with his instrument. What would happen if you slacked off? He was asked. After one day, he said, I would know it. After 2 days, the conductor would know it. After 3 days, the orchestra would know it. After that, everybody would know it. That is how backsliding works too. Only the backslider, if he is careful, can deceive people for much longer than that. However, he does not deceive himself or the Lord. My friend, if you're a believer today, we need to understand the danger and the consequences of allowing sin in our lives. Beware of backsliding. Then let me make a bold statement today. Here it is. The truth is not negotiable. The truth is not negotiable. James is saying here, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, the fundamental truth, the Word of God of the Christian faith, my friend, these things are not negotiable. The famous preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote this concerning the passage of Scripture we're looking at today, and this is what he wrote. This man had erred from the right acting because he had erred from right believing. Suppose a man shall imbibe a doctrine which leads him to think little of Christ. He will soon have little faith in him and become little obedient to him, and so will wander into self-righteousness or licentiousness. Let him think lightly of the punishment of sin. It is natural he will commit sin with less compunction and burst through all restraints. Let him deny the need of the atonement, and the same result will follow if he acts out his belief. Every error has its own outgrowth, as all decay has its appropriate fungus. When truth is dominant, morality and holiness are abundant, but when error comes to the front, godly living retreats in shame. This is what James is dealing with. It's interesting, at the end of his book, he writes at the very end about prayer and about forgiveness. What a way to end the book of James. Well, James goes on in verse number 19, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him." Now, are you saying that there are Christians that need to be converted? Absolutely, they need to be converted. They may be saved, but even Jesus told Peter that when you're converted, we sometimes get off the path that God wants us to tread, that path of righteousness, and we end up on the path that leads to death. And we need to be converted or experience a restoration and a forgiveness and get back on that path of righteousness. And many a Christian is on the wrong path today, headed to that train wreck. And James is concerned about that. He says, if you are responsible to convert one, in other words, someone who knew the truth and influenced someone who had strayed. The Greek word translated convert means to turn to cause to return, to bring back. In other words, it's an appeal for repentance and restoration. What is our natural inclination? So many times Christians have been, I'm afraid to say, pointed out as those that shoot their own wounded. And that's a terrible, terrible reputation for Christians to have. And yet I'm afraid in some circles it's rightly deserved. James is saying just the opposite, that as believers in Christ, when we see one of our fellow Christians, whether it's in our local church, our sphere of influence, perhaps in our family, if we can convert that person, in other words, return them back to the path of righteousness that God has called them to, it's the idea of appealing to them to repent, to get right with God, and to be restored to the fellowship, perhaps, even of that local church. By personal application today, let me ask you the question. In verse number 19, are you the one? Am I the one that God is using to convert or to bring back a wayward Christian brother or sister? As a community of believers, we should be watchful. We should be proactive. Believers share, notice this, believers share in the responsibility for the spiritual welfare of the church. Each and every one of us, as members of a local church, if you're a Christian, share in the responsibility of the other members of that congregation. The writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, listen to what he wrote. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, it doesn't take much to tear a congregation apart, but James is calling us to build each other up on a daily basis if need be. You know, you don't have to tear the church up on Sunday morning. You can tear the church up Tuesday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon with a phone call. May God convict us of that sin. We are all responsible for the spiritual health and the culture. within our local churches. What a joy it is when people visit our church and say, oh, there's so much love here. There's so much here that draws them to our congregation. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to be like. The Apostle Paul, writing in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, wrote this, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." We all have that responsibility to work together to encourage each other and to build up the church. And sometimes that entails reaching out and helping another brother or sister get back on the right track, because otherwise they're headed for a wreck, and building up the body of Christ. Well, finally, the last verse, verse number 20. James writes, "Let him know." He's talking about the one who converts someone who's on the wrong path. He says, "Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall do two things," he says, "shall save a soul from death, and secondly, and shall hide a multitude of sins." Let's look at the first one, to save a soul from death. Well, obviously, he's talking here about physical death. Sin leads to death. Now, for the unsaved, sin leads to eternal death. If a person goes through this life and never is born again, never receives Christ as their personal Savior, they will experience two deaths. They will experience a physical death, and they will then one day experience an eternal death at the great white throne judgment of God, being cast into the lake of fire. Not something to look forward to at all. You talk about a train wreck for the lost individual. It's terrible. And that's why Jesus came, that we might not experience that second death, that eternal death. But what about the believer? Well, the Bible makes it clear that for the believer, sin is also a very serious thing. Even though we've been saved, our sins have been paid for by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, as a child of God, God holds us to a higher standard. And even though we're not in jeopardy of eternal judgment and damnation because Jesus has taken all that, yet we still, as a child of God, are subject to the chastisement and the judgment of God upon this earth and our lives. He loves his children, and he's not going to allow us to do just whatever we want to do, because we are his child, and we are representing him in this world. For the believer, sin can and has, in some cases, led to physical death. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, Paul writes, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then," Paul writes, "shall we sin?" Isn't that amazing how Christians ask that question? Is this okay? You know, it's like, sometimes Christians want to go just as far to the edge as they can get away with. And yet Paul says, "What then, shall we sin because of God's wonderful grace is greater than our sin?" This is what he says. He says, "What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" And then he says, "God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Now, before salvation, I was a servant of sin. I was bound to be a servant of sin. But once a person gets saved, we become a servant of God, and therefore we're to be a servant of righteousness. But as a Christian, I have a choice now. As a lost person, I really didn't have a choice. But as a Christian, I have a choice. Am I going to live for God today, or am I going to do something that would not be pleasing unto God? Should I sin just because of God's wonderful grace? Paul says, "God forbid." Don't do that, Christian. You're no longer bound to that slavery of sin. 1 John 5:16-17, the Bible says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. The Bible tells us that sometimes God, in his loving attitude towards his children, and his judging us and chastising us, that in some cases there is physical death because of disobedience, even as a Christian. And John talks about that sin unto death in 1 John chapter number 5. Let me leave with you some examples. The first example I want to share with you is the example of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts chapter number 5. Now, if you remember the story, Barnabas had some land, and as a member of the church there, he sold that land. He felt God wanted him to do that, and he laid the proceeds from the sale of that land at the apostles' feet, and he said, just dispense this however the Lord would have you to dispense it. And that's what he did. That was Barnabas. And people in the church, they just respected Barnabas so much. And Ananias and Sapphira, they were like, oh, look at all the attention Barnabas is getting. We ought to get in on some of that. And so what they did is they sold some land, and then they made the statement, if you will, they made the impression that all the proceeds they had received also were going back to the church. But the problem is, they lied. Let me ask you, who did they lie to? Well, the Bible says they lied to the Holy Spirit. You see, our bodies as Christians are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But also, that local church that you are a part of, that also is the body of God. And they lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, God judged Ananias and Sapphira with physical death. Why? Because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And God wanted to make an example of them of how serious sin is and the consequences of sin, even as a Christian, to those others that were in the church. The Bible says that they greatly feared when they saw what God had done to those two believers. The other example is found in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verses 29 through 32. We have looked at this example previously of those who are partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And because of that, the Bible says many in that congregation of believers were sickly and some even slept, or in other words, they had died. Physical death is the ultimate judgment upon the Christian when his opportunity to serve and glorify God is cut short. Oh yeah, if he's truly saved, he'll go to heaven. Still have to answer to God at the judgment seat of Christ when he has no rewards because he did not earn any. James goes on here and says, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and then secondly shall hide a multitude of sins. Now we all know that only God can forgive sins. But what we find in this little phrase is the subject of forgiveness. The subject of forgiveness and the idea of our sins being covered or our sins being forgiven. The psalmist said in Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The psalmist said in Psalm 85, verse 2, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. The Greek word for hide is sometimes translated by the English word cover, as it is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 8, where Peter writes, and above all things have fervent charity, which means love, among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. You see, God is calling upon us as believers to encourage and help each other. And when one of us is wayward, we need to try to restore that one to forgiveness, restoration, repentance, to get right with God, and to be right with that local church, that community of believers of which we all are to be a part of. What a way for James to end his book, talking about the importance of prayer and talking about the danger and the consequences of allowing sin into our lives. Oh, I've so much enjoyed teaching and learning from the book of James. I trust that you have too. God bless you.
This has been the Sunday School Hour with Joe Thornton. Join us again next Sunday at the same time on this good station.